And so if you've got your Bibles, let's open them to Acts chapter 10 and let's dive in. If you've got a Bible app, go ahead and turn there. How many of you had ham for your Easter dinner last weekend? Anybody raise your hand? Well, you have this chapter of scripture to thank for that. I just want to say, want to remind you of that. Does anybody else find it a little bit ironic that we celebrate Easter by eating a food that Jesus would have never been allowed to eat in his lifetime? I think, I know that Jesus had a great, full, abundant life, but I feel like he kind of missed out, right? He kind of missed out. So today is a great example that we're going to talk about in Scripture of how the rules and customs around the followers of God have continued to evolve even after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, even to the end of the New Testament. They continue to evolve. So we're going to start in Acts 10, verse 1. If you're not there, the verses will be on the side screen here. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man called named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." So we'll stop right there for a minute and just kind of dive into this a little bit. Right away, we meet this man named Cornelius. And Luke, the author of Acts, immediately tells us a few things about Cornelius. First, he's a centurion. A centurion was a soldier in the army who was in charge of 100 soldiers. Get it? Century is 100, right? Centurion. So that's how we know who he was. He's commander over 100 men. So he's not a high commander or a high-ranking officer, but he's also not just a standard enlisted soldier. He's kind of a middle manager in the army. Think of him as maybe not a regional manager, but assistant to the regional manager, okay? This is, that one's for you, Ava. Second, we know he's from the Italian regiment. Now, the Italian regiment were soldiers that were generally native to Italy, so European, okay? Native to Italy, but then they were trained there, they grew up there, they were trained there, and then they were sent to this outpost in Caesarea. Caesarea was a seaport town in Israel. And so the Italian regiment was mostly made up of soldiers who were not good enough to join the Praetorian Guard. Now, the Praetorian Guard would have been the elite soldiers in the Roman army. Think Army Rangers, okay, Navy SEALs, that's the Praetorian Guard. These guys were more like a step below that, kind of the general enlisted men. Because he was Italian, we know this about Cornelius, it's likely he wasn't Jewish. He wasn't Jewish by upbringing or by heritage, so he would have been a Gentile. Anybody who's not Jewish was called a Gentile. But Luke is careful to tell us this third thing about Cornelius, that he was a very devout man, that he was God-fearing, that he prayed to God regularly. We also learn that he gave many gifts to the poor. And so despite his being a Gentile, we recognize him as a man of good character and that he held to the moral teachings of the Jews. But despite all these things we learn about Cornelius, there's another thing that we know is not true about him, because Luke will tell us next week in Acts chapter 11 that there's still one thing he needed to do to be saved. Luke's going to tell us that in Acts 11. So God gives Cornelius this command. He says, "Go find Simon called Peter. He's staying with another man, Simon." The other Simon is a tanner. And Tanner lives in a house. Simon the Tanner lives in a house. It's a full house with his brother Danny Tanner and his nieces DJ and Stephanie. No, that's a different, sorry. It's a different Tanner. It's a different house. He lives in a house by the sea in Joppa, okay? And so he says, we're going to go see Simon called Peter, who lives with Simon the Tanner. Now, this Simon called Peter, the one that, I'm just having so much fun up here today, I got to tell you. The one that Cornelius is sent to see is the man we know as Peter. He's the same Peter that walked with Jesus. He was one of his best friends. And so the Lord sends Cornelius, or sends his men to go get him so that Cornelius can meet him. But at the same time, while God is speaking to Cornelius to meet Peter, God is also sending a vision to Peter. This story starts in verse 9. We learn this. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. And I wanted to stop right there and tell you how much this specific verse has meant to my spiritual journey in life. because for a long time after I came to Jesus, I had this belief, I wanted to make this my life verse, because I had this belief for a long time that you had to get up early in the morning and pray to be spiritual. Right? And then I come to work at Genesis, and Paul is a morning guy, and Ben Krause was a morning guy, and they'd come in, and I'd say, "What'd you guys do this morning?" Paul's like, "Well, I was up at 4:45, so I went down and sat in my chair and read my Bible for an hour and had my coffee," and I was like, "Man, that guy is so spiritual." And then I'd, "Hey, Ben, what did you do today?" And he goes, "Well, I got up at 5, and I messed around in the kitchen for a while, and then I went for a walk, and I prayed, and I came back, and I read my Bible," and they're like, "What did you do this morning?" I'm like, "I brushed my teeth and skidded into the parking lot at 8:59. That's what I did this morning." But man, I was like, "Oh, you got to get up so early in the morning and read your Bible and pray, or else I'm not spiritual enough." And now look at this. Peter, no other than Peter, who was one of Jesus' best friends, at noon, he goes up on the roof to pray. How cool is that? Like, for us evening people, for us night owls, okay, noon, I can get behind that. I can get behind getting up at noon to go pray. And so I love that. Anyway, so Peter's up on the roof to pray, and this is what happens. Verse 10, he became hungry, wanted something to eat. Again, spirit animal with Peter. He became hungry, wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And I really wanted to name this sermon, "Every Time It Rains, Piggies from Heaven." But I was told in no uncertain terms that we couldn't call it that. But look at Peter's response to this vision. Verse 14, "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I'm not going to eat that stuff that you're showing me." He says, "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And with that, the Lord single-handedly wiped out the dietary restrictions for God's people that were handed down through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. In fact, it wasn't here that it was wiped out. It was with the death and resurrection of Jesus. But this vision, and Peter's subsequent sharing of this vision, is how God chose to communicate that to his people. And if you're here and maybe you haven't been around the Bible for a while, or maybe you have questions about the rules of the Old Testament, I just thought I'd stop right here. And because this is a question that comes up quite a bit, especially for new believers, but even sometimes for experienced believers, about how does the Old Testament apply to our lives today? Like, what is the importance of the Old Testament law that was handed down to the Jewish people? Why, for instance, are Christians so focused on, say, the laws of sexual purity, but we've got no problem eating bacon? You know, why will Christians generally avoid coveting and greed, but will wear a polycotton blend shirt, like, which was specifically, you know, prohibited for the Jewish people? Why do we not sacrifice animals anymore? Why do we not celebrate the Passover, even though we, as God's people, were rescued, right, from, even as Gentiles, you know, we were rescued. We were been adopted into the kingdom of God. So why don't these laws and these ceremonies apply to us? Have you ever wondered that? Well, it's important to realize that all of the Old Testament law was given to God's people through Moses, a prophet of God. And all of the laws were important for the time and the place and those people, but some of the law has lasted into the age of the church. And in an effort to understand which is which, scholars over the years have separated the law into three categories: the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. Now, the civil law was given to the nation of Israel as a way to govern how they are to treat one another as people. It includes everything from what to do if your neighbor's donkey falls into a hole, to what happens if you're gored by an ox, to what cities you can travel to in order to find refuge if you accidentally kill somebody. So all that really useful stuff that happens to us in Hamilton County. But we're not part of the nation of Israel. The church is not Israel. So most Christians don't follow this law, all right? So the second part, the ceremonial law, or the hukam, as it's called in Hebrew, literally means the custom of the nation. Now, the ceremonial law were designed to keep the people of God in right standing with God. They included things like the sin offering, the absolution offering, the wave offering, but also these various festivals that God commanded the Israelites to celebrate. Now, this is the law that Jesus came to fulfill, Right? This is what it says in Galatians 3. Paul writes this. He says, "So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian," right? So we are no longer under that law. But then there's a third category of the law that we call the moral law, or the Hebrew word for it is the mishpatim. The moral law is said to be based on the holy nature of God. And because the holy nature of God never changes, as such, this moral law doesn't change. The purpose of the moral law is to promote the well-being of those who obey. See, sometimes we feel like the rules of the Bible are meant to hold us back, to keep us from having fun, or we feel like that God is holding out on us. But the moral law is meant for our good. It's meant for the good of those who obey. Now, the moral law is something we should still hold to. It includes laws on respect and justice and sexual purity. The moral law it really illuminates the sinful nature of mankind. It doesn't get rid of our sinful nature, right? It illuminates the sinful nature of mankind. And one way we can know that the moral law is still in effect is because Jesus upheld it in his life, and the New Testament writers uphold it in their writing. We can see that as we read through Scripture. And so even though our world and our culture are constantly changing, maybe at a rate that's way too fast for some of us, we need to know that the holy nature of God is not changing. And so as such, the moral law doesn't change. We still need to be watchful, as the Bible tells us that sin is crouching down, ready to attack. But how good and gracious of the Lord to show to Peter through this vision that, no, you don't have to be held to this ceremonial standard anymore. That as exciting as this was for Peter and for the other followers of Jesus in the first church, what we're about to see is that wasn't really the point of this vision. This vision that had all of the animals falling from heaven wasn't really about food at all. It was really about people, as Peter's about to learn. Let's go on, verse 19. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, he's still thinking about it. He didn't understand what this meant. The Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to come ask you, or told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." So then Peter invites him into this house. Remember, it's not his house. It's Simon the Tanner's house. But he says, "Hey, come on in, guys. Spend the night. Have a good time. I love it when house guests make themselves at home." But he encourages them to stay the night. And the next day, these men take Peter back to Caesarea. And he finally gets to meet this centurion named Cornelius, assistant to the regional manager. Remember, Cornelius falls immediately at the feet of Peter. And Peter immediately grabs him by the shoulders and says, "Get up. I'm just a man. I'm just a man just like you are." And then he says, "Cornelius, why did you come to see me?" And Cornelius tells him the whole story about the prayer, about the vision, about even knowing which house to go to. And somewhere between Peter's vision the night before and that very moment, Peter now realizes what God has been trying to tell him. Verse 34 says this, "Then Peter began to speak, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message that God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good deeds and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him." All right, in that moment, Peter realized the truth, that what he'd been taught his whole life was wrong. That everything he thought he knew about the people of God was turned on its head because Jesus wasn't just for the Jewish people. In that moment, Peter realized this, that the good news of Jesus is for everyone. And while that probably didn't answer every question Peter had about Jesus, it certainly would change the way that the gospel would spread and the church would grow. Because in Acts chapter 9, the Lord told Ananias that Paul, the man that we formerly knew as Saul, would be his instrument to reach the Gentiles. And now here in chapter 10, he tells Peter that the Gentiles are welcome into the kingdom of God. And that is good news. And that is really good news for most of us who are in this room, because most of us, I'm guessing, don't have any Jewish lineage or background. A few of you may. But for us, that is a really important turning point, and it is good news. The good news of Jesus is for everyone. But we don't always treat it like it's good news. Now, here's what I mean. Most of us, in our most honest moments, I think, would like to pick and choose who gets to enter the kingdom of God. Right? We want our friends and our family in, but we want the annoying people out. We want the people who follow God's laws in, at least the ones that we think are important. But the people who don't behave like we want them to, we want them out. We'll even go so far as to suggest that if somebody has a different political point of view that we do, that there's no possible way that they could be a Christian. Like, how can you follow Christ and vote for this person? That if somebody struggles with a different sin than we do, then they can't possibly be following Jesus. But if they happen to share our same sin and our same struggle, well, that's just human nature. Friends, we don't get to choose. We don't get to choose. We don't get to decide. We don't get to judge. In fact, do you remember this? Maybe you know this verse from the Christmas story. But when the angel announced the birth of Jesus, he said this. He said, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." Good news of great joy for which people? For all the people. For all the people, right? Yeah, this little baby would bring great news, good news of great joy for all the people, but he didn't stay a baby. He grew up and he became an adult, and he didn't become a carpenter like his family thought he would, but he became a rabbi, an itinerant preacher. And he traveled around Israel and he taught scripture and he healed people and he made some people mad. And here's this guy from this little town called Nazareth, where nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. And he claimed to be the Son of God. And he taught with such authority and power. And he wasn't at all what people expected. And so they got mad. They got mad about him and they come up with this plot to kill him. But you know, this whole time this was happening, Jesus never lashed out. He never lifted a hand against his enemies. He always chose love. He never chose hate. Correction, yes, but hate, no, he never chose hate. And he was betrayed by one of his very closest friends and turned over to the ruling authorities and tried and, you know, found not guilty, but punished anyway. And he was painfully flogged and a crown of thorns was shoved on his head and he was stripped naked and spat upon and then nailed to a cross and left to die. And as Jesus sucked in one of his last painful breaths, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in that moment, he was talking to those who were there surrounding the cross, the people who were ridiculing him and the ones that were now wearing his clothes, but he could just as well have been talking about you and me. Because we mess up, don't we? We don't always understand what we do or why we do it or why we turn away from God. But in that moment, even as he hung on the cross, even as he breathed his last, Jesus knew. He knew and understood our need for forgiveness, and he offered it freely. And that forgiveness is offered for all people. Doesn't matter what you've done or what you will do, the forgiveness of Jesus is available to you. He loves you, and he died on the cross for you. And it doesn't matter if your life has turned out exactly like you hoped, or maybe there's been some unexpected turns along the way. Jesus can relate. You know, so maybe you're in here thinking today, I didn't expect the cancer. I didn't expect the depression. I didn't expect to attend that funeral. I didn't expect to have to go bail him out. I didn't expect to be alone. Or maybe the mess you find yourself in is completely and totally your fault. And you know it. And while you never expected to find yourself here, you can look back and you can see exactly where you went wrong. And you think, there's no way I can get back into a right relationship with God. Ah, but see, that's where you're wrong. Because Luke says that the birth of Jesus brought good news of great joy for all the people. And that includes you. If you are a people, that includes you. Paul, the Apostle Paul, said it this way in Romans 8. He said, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What can separate us from God? Nothing, Paul says. Nothing can separate us from God's love. But maybe you don't feel it. And so maybe you're here and you don't feel like you fit in. Maybe you don't. Your life's not like you expected. Maybe you're thinking, I really have no idea what to do next. It could be that your next step is to get right with God. You know, you can make a decision to do that today. You can make a decision today that can radically change your life. You know, just as we've said, the good news of Jesus is for everyone. You know, but you've got to make the decision that it's for you too. You know, I did that at one point in my life. There was a time when I was far from God. I didn't care to know about him. I didn't feel like I needed his forgiveness. And then I made the decision many years ago to allow Jesus to rule my life, and I have been amazed at the difference it's made. Do you have a story like that? You could, because the good news of Jesus is for everyone. Colossians 1, Paul wrote it this way. He said that God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what you've caught up in. Doesn't matter if your life has gone exactly how you expected or not. The God who created you and loves you wants to rescue you from a life of hopelessness. Yes, you. Even you. The good news of Jesus is for everyone, if you allow it to be. Let's pray together, and as we pray, I would love to pray this passage from Colossians 1 over you. And so God, here's what Paul wrote. He said, "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." God, I thank you so much for that truth. I thank you that you made the ultimate sacrifice in sending your one and only Son to leave a perfect heaven, to come to a broken earth, to live a sinless life, to die an atoning death on the cross, and to be raised from the dead so that you could save us. God, we're not worthy of that, but we're thankful that you sent that message to us and that we now know it's for everyone. And so Lord, help us. Help us to walk in that truth this week as we leave this place. Help us to remember that you are a God who cares for his people so much that you made a way for us to get back in right relationship with you. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.